in my plan to take the next chronological step, the next letter that in my estimation at least was written and circulated, would be the letter to the Galatians written by Paul. So I would invite you to turn with me now, not to James in the back of your book, where your bookmark has probably been for some time, but rather to the beginning of the book of Galatians. Now, I feel the need, before we open this book up in reading it, I feel the need to explain to you perhaps a little bit of the progression from the letter of James to the letter of to the Galatians. Because as you will notice when I read right here from the very beginning, there will be a significantly different tone, a significantly different attitude that Paul is stressing and taking up with his readers over against the pastoral, practical burden and theme that James was expressing and teaching so deeply. Paul and James, of course, were contemporaries, ministering during the same period of time, immediately following the time of our Lord. But the Holy Spirit led them to minister to two very different kinds of people and with two very different kinds of outcomes. James, as we've already learned and studied, was ministering in the city of Jerusalem. And he was ministering to Jews who had been converted to Christianity, many of them perhaps those who had been persuaded right there at the day of Pentecost, hearing the sermon preached by Peter. And they would have grown up as covenant children. All their lives they would have known of their people's history and background, of the testimony of the law, and they would have been very eager and excited to welcome this long-awaited Messiah. Paul, on the other hand, had been turned away repeatedly during his first missionary journey, and we've studied that and we went through that together. Turned away repeatedly by Jews in all the various synagogues that he visited, and quickly concluded that his target audience was not going to be the Jews, but going to be Gentiles, along the lines of taking up the commission that Jesus gave to his disciples to go into all the world, every tribe, nation, and tongue. But of course, the Gentiles that came to faith in Jesus Christ did so as adults. They did so as conversions right out of, in some cases, abject paganism. And they would only begin to learn of the background, for instance, when they came to worship and they sat under the teaching and they went to the Christian ed classes and they studied the church history. They would be learning more and more of the background as they went along after they had already made their profession of faith. And so these two audiences are approaching the gospel already in some different direction. Now, we last left Paul, if you remember back that far. We last left him in our study through the book of Acts as he had finished his first missionary journey. You remember he sailed over to the islands and then north to Asia Minor, what we call Asia Minor today, what was referred to in those days as Galatia. He visited the two towns there closer to the southern regions, went up to the plateau, to the military outposts, and then back and repeated his pattern. And that now he has returned home again to Antioch. And now he finds the need, once he's back home, to write to those churches that he helped to establish, in order to address some problems that he has already become aware of them having. Very deep issues, which he is very burdened about, and which are already beginning to change the tone, not only of the attitude of the congregations, but the very gospel that they hold. So with that in mind, let's now look at the opening verses of Galatians. I'm going to read for you this morning, the first 10 verses. This is the Word of God. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, you can tell, can't you, from the way that Paul opens this letter, that we are immediately plunged into a deep controversy. Paul is not at all happy with how things have turned out in these churches since he spent his time in them and blessed them and left them, and what this controversy consists of that he has just alarmingly told us about will take up the majority of our time in this study. But by way of introduction, there are a few things we need to examine first before we get into the actual issue at hand, and by doing that, lay some groundwork upon which we can more deeply proceed, more confidently proceed in the weeks to come. Now, I'll just tell you right off the bat some questions and some issues that have come up concerning this letter, especially in the last couple of hundred years in theologians' minds and in commentaries and among seminary classrooms. Some of these issues that have arisen in discussion of this letter are some are more important than others, to be frank. And while it's necessary for you to, in order for you to follow what I'm going to teach you, there is some of that which you will have to know in order to understand how I have approached this letter. So I'm going to speak to you today with three different categories. First, I want to talk to you about things you might like to know about the letter. Just things you might like to know. And then secondly, I want to talk to you about things that you really should know about the letter. And then third, I want to talk to you about the things you must know about this letter. So first, let's get the things that you might be interested in knowing out of the way. What you might like to know about this letter is that the issues here deal primarily with the context of the writing and the time in which it's written. Because, you know, there is no fixed date on the letter. There is, you know, we don't have a postmark on the envelope like letters that we send each other have. There's no date on the top of it like might mark our letters or our emails. There's no date to reference. They didn't have those dates then. And there's also not very many personal references in this letter. Now, in some of Paul's letters, there are. There are references that give us some inkling, some idea of when this letter might have been written. Maybe he's saying that Timothy has just left, or Titus has just come, or such and such happened, or something like that. And we're missing those kinds of references here in the book of Galatians. So it's hard for us to pin down. And as a result of that, we can't be absolutely sure as theologians like to be, as to when the letter was penned. And because of that, we can't really be sure exactly what churches the letter is going to. It says the churches in Galatia, but depending on when the letter was written, That might mean that it might have gone to some of the churches that he's already been to, or it might be to some churches that he will establish later on in his second or third missionary journey. It's important there for us to know, because that will tell us which churches were suffering from these errors. And that will tell us how fast, for instance, the errors were growing in the midst of the church expansion. One reason I think why this question has been of such debate has to do with our attempt to measure how quickly the gospel spread. We know that it expanded generously in the first century, and we'd like to know just how far into Asia Minor that might have happened, but also, of course, to measure just how quickly the heresies and the teaching that he condemns, how fast that spread in the church as well. But the main question that theologians have when they argue back and forth about how old the letter is really has to do with the relationship between the writing of this letter and the council that's going to be held in Jerusalem in Acts 15. Now, if you go back to Acts and you look at that, you'll notice that the first missionary journey of Paul is recorded in chapters 12 through 14. And so the very next thing in Acts is chapter 15, which is the Jerusalem Council. So it looks as though that comes next. But when Paul is writing this letter, we're asking ourselves what the relationship of the letter is to the council. Let me just put it to you this way. There's three possibilities. There's three possible scenarios. The first of those is that it could, the earliest is the first scenario, and that is that Paul is writing this after the first missionary journey, and he's writing the letters to those churches that he established there on his first missionary journey. And the problems that he cites in the letter contribute to the recognition by the apostles and the elders that such a council is going to be necessary. So in other words, the letter is written to the churches of the first missionary journey, and it sets up the council in Jerusalem, which follows in chapter 15. A later theory would be this, and that is that Paul writes this sometime after the council, and therefore he writes with some sense of apostolic authority. This is what we've all said, this is what is wrong, this is what you must correct, and that means he would have written it either in his second missionary journey or maybe even in his third. But the oldest possibility is also out there, and that is that Paul is writing this during his third missionary journey, and he's writing even to churches that are not even established yet in his first journey. And as a result of that, he's writing to churches that aren't even in existence yet. And it would be important to know then which of the churches the false teaching is affecting. Well, for purposes of our discussion, I have chosen to approach this according to the first of those theories. I believe this is the earliest letter of Paul, and that he is indeed writing after the first missionary journey to those churches that he raised up in that. And I do so for this reason. One is, we can't know for sure because there are good arguments on both sides. But I land on this one because of a couple of things. One is because if Paul was writing with the authority of the council behind him, he surely would have said so, but he doesn't. He doesn't mention the council in here. In fact, most of the argument for giving apostolic authority that he stresses has to do with his own. He's arguing for the credibility of his own apostolic office, and I think that's what's probably being challenged in those very early days. But also, I think that it's important to know that because we've already seen in our study of the first missionary journey that the Jews already are very angry at Paul. He's already been stoned. He's already been dragged out of the cities. He's already been chased after. And people are already following him on his first missionary journey to refute what he says and to correct what he says and to change people's minds. So that's already going on very strongly. And I think Paul has every reason in the world to be frustrated and to write this. Okay, now that's what you might like to know about the letter and about my approach. Secondly, let's look at what you probably should know about the letter. The letter to the Galatians perhaps even more than the book of Romans, which Paul will write many years later, establishes for us the groundwork for something absolutely fundamental, and that is the whole doctrine of justification by faith alone, sola fide. That Reformation principle, which is so very strongly held and declared in the Reformation churches, the Protestant churches of today, that the just shall live by faith, is established here in Galatians. Verses 3 and 4 really do set the tone for this. While those words may seem like just a typical kind of salutation, you know, in most of Paul's letters, he has a salutation, you know, grace, peace, how are you, how the kids, all of those kinds of things. Nonetheless, buried in this introduction, in this greeting, is a foundational statement of sola fide. And he expresses that because by verses 6 and through 9, he is strongly pronouncing it as truth, and that it alone is to be held in the churches. Now here, I want to also say something about my approach to the letter, and that is that here I think it's important for us to recognize and salute the work of Martin Luther. Now, that might surprise you a little bit, because you know that we just finished James, and you know that I took strong issue with Martin Luther over his interpretation of James. Martin Luther said that James is a straw epistle because he doesn't see the gospel laid out in it. And part of my burden and part of my effort as we went through the book of James was to show the gospel, it rings true in every part of that letter. And so I took strong opposition to Luther's perspective. But here with Galatians, we will not only recognize Martin Luther's contribution to our understanding of this book, but we will have opportunity to draw on his studies firsthand. Luther devoted years of his life to the study of the book of Galatians, and he devoted himself to it and wrote extensively on it. The epistle to the Galatians is my epistle, Luther wrote. To it I am, as it were, in wedlock. It is my Catherine. That was the name of his wife. He was so bonded to this letter that he gave extensive study to it. And his commentary on it is going to be a tremendous blessing to our studies here. Now, that's important for us even today, because the same tendencies that Paul warns about in the book of Galatians to his readers 2,000 years ago, and the same tendencies that Luther wrote taking a stand against the Roman Catholic Church on in his day, in the 16th century, those are the very same kinds of things that seem to always perpetually be under attack. That sola fide must not stand, there must be something else that you do, are, give, say, whatever it is, that you faith is not enough, you must have something else along with it. It seems the temptation and the tendency of man is always to add something to the gift of salvation. That believing in Christ, that your faith in Christ delivers you from hell, that can't be enough. There has to be something else. And that situation is even prevalent today, even in some Reformed circles in our own denomination and in other similarly minded folks. There have been recent calls for a re-examination of this doctrine of sola fide, of justification by faith, in such a way that it has been able to confuse many and frustrate others. But each time such challenges have historically arisen, it's always been met with the same jealousy and desire for protection of the Word of God, to protect the truth, and the centrality of God's blessing to His people is the gift of assurance to them that God will hold on to you, not the other way around. Now, that's what you should know about the book. We've talked about what you might be interested in knowing and what you should know. Let me finish up this morning with what you must know. What you must know about this book. Just as with the close of James last week, so also the epistle of Galatians begins with a warning, a very stern warning. even a rebuke on the part of Paul, lest the absolute nature of the gospel be lost to confusion or to false teaching, or even to relativism, which is so prevalent in our day. And let me put this in practical terms so you know what relativism is. Relativism is expressed most demonstrably today by what we call political correctness. And you know very well how political correctness works. It sounds just like good manners, but it goes farther than that, much, much farther. What's being taught in our schools, what's being expressed by politicians, what's being taught even to trying to persuade Christians to see is this approach that says, well, your background, your racial background, your faith testimony, your religion from where you are is just as good as someone else's. We're not going to judge anybody here. Where you come from, your testimony, your faith, your tradition, your religious tradition is just as acceptable, just as good as anybody else's. Nobody's should be regarded as superior. And we hear that in all the media today, and it sounds so appropriate that we sometimes get lured into thinking that way. That yes, I grew up in a Christian culture, so sure, my background is Christian, but somebody else grew up in a Buddhist culture or Islamic culture, and they're just as acceptable as anything else. But of course, it's an immoral thing to hold to a politically correct view on this, because while it sounds like they're saying that all of these things are true in their own right, the real thing that's being taught and understood is none of them are true. None of them matter at all. None of them have anything to do with reality. And therefore, we turn away from God in any of those emphases. But Paul here, with this warning, just like as James ended the book of James, he's warning, his warning here is not just simply a warning about objective truth, or even to speak of the consequences of rejecting truth. If you turn away from truth, you get falsehood. Beware. It's not even just a warning of that sense. Paul here now becomes passionate. He's not just merely intellectual. He is angry. He is passionate about this, and he speaks not only in a forthright way, but he levies a curse. He actually levies a curse to those who would teach another gospel, something else besides the truth. He says, if anyone preaches a gospel contrary to the one that we've preached to you, let him be accursed. Now in the Greek, that's anathema. Maybe you've heard that word before. It virtually and plainly means go to hell. It's the word that was picked up by the Roman Catholic Church to condemn her enemies. Let them be anathema. The Council of Trent, which still stands as an official doctrine, says the Roman Catholic Church regards Protestants anathema. That's what they officially regard you as. And so the word is very, very strong. And you cannot couch it. You cannot dress it up. You cannot water it down. Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is levying a curse against falsehood, false teachers, and those who would follow them. Remember James chapter 3? We should not be all teachers because teachers are held to a higher authority. But my friends, those who listen to false teachers are not excused for what they believe. Sincerity is not faith. And Paul is adamant to make sure we understand that. Now, the question is, what do we here today, 21st century, what do we do with that? What is the proper response to Paul and this curse? Is it enough for us, in other words, to feel scolded likewise? Should we feel scolded by this? Should we feel like he's telling us to straighten up and to be careful? Are we to make doubly sure that we only listen to the right doctrine that we only listen to the right preacher, that we attend the right church, that we only read the right books? Is that the way to escape this curse that Paul is leveling here? Or is even more required of us by this? Does he call on us as believers to become obstinate in the truth? I have the truth, you don't. Does he want us to act that way? To rail against those we disagree with, as Paul does here? And how does anyone do that with a clear conscience? How would you and I do that knowing for sure that we have all the truth and that person has none of it? And what do we do with those we do disagree with? You know, the Judaizers, who are the ones we'll call the troublemakers that are going on in Galatia, they basically had the same line as the Roman Catholics did by the time of the Reformation, and that is this: you know, you cannot get the grace of God on your own. You have to go through channels. With the Judaizers, you had to become a Jew first and then a Christian. The Roman Catholic Church said you cannot get it on your own. You have to come to the church to get it. We dispense the grace of God to you. And it was the same kind of thing. Do we rail against them? Perhaps we have Roman Catholic families or friends. Are we charged by this curse to be antagonistic? What about those that are sincere Christians but just disagree with us on the whole issue about works righteousness? We call them traditionally Arminians as opposed to Calvinists. Are we to condemn our Arminian friends? Do they have no place in the church at all? Rather than just disagree or debate with them about these things? Well, clearly, my friends, I don't think we're called here to make such pronouncements ourselves. We are, however, to take very seriously the burden that Paul is expressing. And I think that is the place for us to start, the place for us to leave right here this morning. The gospel of Christ must be extremely precious to each one of us. It must be very precious to us. That's the way to turn this around. The gospel of Christ is to be extremely precious to us. Our Lord Jesus, how many times can you hear it before it will sink in? Our Lord gave His life for you. Our Lord shed His blood for you to deliver you, as Paul says, from this present evil age. Do you regard the gospel so in such preciousness that you do see the world you live in as evil? Or are you having trouble trying to define what's evil and what's not? Do you water down the preciousness of the gospel so you can enjoy the world a little bit more? You try to serve those two masters. Paul's curse says, come back and receive and regard the gospel as precious. It is a gift from God to you, and it is not to be disregarded. We who love the Lord and love His work for us and who know the gift of forgiveness and redemption, we are the ones who look with living hope for that never-ending day to come. We must never take this gift for granted. Paul's curse here, I think, should wake us all up. It should make us tremble. It should make us shudder. It should make us quake inside once again, because this curse is the very thing we have been freed from. We are not under that curse. And it's the gift of God that has made it so. Secondly, we are to regard the Scripture's teaching very seriously. And I say that because I've seen the expressions on some of your faces this morning. We cannot read Paul here, brothers and sisters. We can't read Paul here and think to ourselves, I know the basic gospel. I don't need all of this mumbo jumbo. All of this extra theological baggage, I don't need it. I don't need it. Thanks very much. I've got John 3:16 memorized. That's good enough for me. I'm fine. Paul says, as long as the Lord gives you mind and breath, it's not enough. Not that the gospel is not enough, but your resting on determined ignorance is not enough. You must grow strong with the time and the opportunity you have to grow in the faith and in the awareness of the gospel message in all of its fullness. The gospel that Paul preached in Galatians, in Romans, in Corinthians, in all of the letters that he wrote, the gospel that he preached, he also defended. He fought for it, he sacrificed for it, and ultimately he gave his life for it because he wanted us to have it. And he wanted us to have it in its fullest form and its purest expression. And he wasn't ever satisfied in his life. That's enough for him. They don't want to hear anymore. Bottom line, here's what it is. He wanted us to have it in its fullest form so that we could live freely before God, knowing for certain we are out from under that curse that he expresses here. This is how the church not only grows and strengthens herself now, but will bless the following generation. We who grow up in the church, we are now teachers of the next generation. We must know so that we may teach and share with them and inspire them so that they will know the full gospel as well. Martin Luther writes this. He says, if this doctrine is lost, then is also the doctrine of truth, life, and salvation also lost and gone. If this doctrine flourish, then all good things flourish. The true service of God, the glory of God, the right knowledge of all things which are necessary for a Christian man to know. We are to live this gospel. That is the gift of God, that we may do that, that we may live what we truly believe, that we may grow and be challenged every day of our lives, that my faith in the Word of God affects, interprets, and demands from me an answer in my world. It tells me what I must say to my culture rather than being sucked into it and thinking somehow there is a difference between what I believe and how I live my life. That I can take the gospel to the world and I can actually say political correctness is wrong. What you are saying is a lie. This is the truth, and the truth is what sets you free. This, he says, is the challenge before us. And this is why false teaching must be rejected and it must be cursed. Paul is adamant here because he knows that to believe in lies, as men do and want to do, is to live in bondage, to live in fear, and to live in superstition. To live as other men do makes us think and reason and scheme and plot with just as much hopelessness of ultimate life as they have. And it motivates us to use and to ruin one another before they use and ruin us. And it holds no value at all to the things of life, but simply wishes to abuse it. But to live the gospel is life itself. To live the gospel is to live free. You want to know where liberty comes from? It doesn't come from the Constitution. It doesn't come from the Revolutionary War. It comes from the Word of God and from putting your trust and your faith in the living Jesus Christ. The gospel calls us to live free, not in bondage, not kowtowing to the majority vote or the scheme of man who denies the truth and says, I will save you, I will liberate you, I will take care of you. Do not trust in man. He is a splintered reed. He will let you down every single time. But when you trust in the Lord, you are free indeed. And it's for freedom that God has given us the gospel. May the Lord add His blessing to our study in the weeks ahead. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is good for us to come back to these things, be reminded perhaps of the things that we confess we don't have patience for sometimes. We know, Lord, that there are lots of opinions, and sometimes, Lord, we're sucked into thinking that truth is just that, opinion. And we also are sucked into the vortex of critical thinking, that somehow, Lord, we are better than other people. Father, forgive us for both sins and help us to humbly come back to you again, trembling, yes, trembling, out of fear of your name, because we have escaped the wrath Paul speaks of. We thank you. We thank you for the time that we have to study. We thank you for the time we have to grow. We thank you for the time we have to challenge ourselves. And then, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity and the time we have to challenge our world. And may you go ahead of us and behind us, because we know that just as with Paul, we're going to have enemies. Just as with Paul, it's not always going to go our way. Not just as with Paul, there are times when we're going to be persecuted. But Lord, help us to be humble, as well as forthright, clear in a day of confusion. And may your blessing be good to your people. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.